We come this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse number 16. Over the past several weeks now, both in Wednesdays and in Sunday evenings, we've been taking rather random texts. Our normal method, as you know, is to preach systematically or thematically through the scriptures, but there is a place for giving ourselves, you as a hearer and me as a preacher, preparing sermons, a bit of a break from the continuity of a lengthy series of sermons. And so we come once again this evening to an individual text. And what a text it is, 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I know of a preacher who preached quite an extensive series of sermons on this particular verse. I don't know whether he overdid it, but he evidently found a great deal of material for quite a number of sermons. And indeed, there are a fair number of sermons here. What we have is a general principle stated, and then we have six subordinate statements made following on from the general introductory comment about the subject matter or the subjects of this particular verse. What is interesting about this verse is the way it suddenly appears, almost, as it were, out of the blue. Paul, in this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, has been speaking of not mundane things, but rather ordinary administrative things. In the opening seven verses, he has been dealing with the qualifications and the characteristics that are required of our translation says bishop. That's a bad translation, actually. The word doesn't mean bishop in the sense in which the word bishop is used now. The word is episcopus. It simply means an overseer. And in the Greek New Testament, it is used interchangeably with the Greek word for an elder, presbyteros. So the word simply is an overseer in the church. And there are those qualifications required. And while it is true that these standards seem to be rather stringent, and some, I remember preaching on these verses a number of years ago and was criticized because I was accused of making the standards for eldership too high. The fact of the matter is I didn't make them high enough, at least according to the standards of the scripture. And so what every Christian ought to be, Paul is insistent, an elder must be, and the same with a deacon. A deacon must be, according to the standards that Paul gives us from verse number 8 to 13. Whether the eldership match up to it or whether the diaconate do or not is another matter. The point is these are the standards that God gives. And in these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have a general description of them. They are called the pastoral epistles. And the reason they are called the pastoral epistles is because they deal with church matters, the training of the ministry, and such like things. They obviously are letters that were written later on in Paul's ministry, at a time when Christian churches were being established, and there would be second generation Christians growing up. Already these congregations needed organization. The first flush of evangelism had or was in the process of coming to an end. There were still new congregations being established, but there were some congregations that were perhaps 30 years old by this time. And so Paul is recognizing that there has to be organization even in the church, because the only alternative to organized churches is disorganized churches. And we know that God is one who loves to do everything decently and in order. And the fact of the matter is that there has to be some kind of organization and teaching roles appointed to some. in the church. And these are the kinds of things, these, as it were, in-house administrative matters are what these two epistles to Timothy and also the one to Titus are all about. And here Paul is dealing with the rather ordinary descriptions of the requirements for those who are to be elected. Don't elect men into office if they don't match up to this. Don't put a man into the eldership if he can't teach, for example. Don't put him in. That's disaster for a congregation. That's what Paul says. An elder must be able to teach. And that's just the way it is. He must have the qualifications to teach. And a deacon must be, and a deacon's wife must be. So these are the standards. Don't put people into office just because they've been family members or because they've been in the congregation for perhaps a long time as families or whatever like that. Sometimes these are the considerations. Personalities, sometimes rather than principles, reign even in Christian circles as well as in other circles amongst fallen humanity. And then Paul tells us at verse 14 why he's writing in this way. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, he says to Timothy. But if I do tarry for some undue length of time, he is reminding Timothy that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that on the face of it seems to be the end of Paul's directions. And then suddenly, out of the blue, he turns to this great statement. And it's most unexpected. It doesn't seem to fit in, as it were, with what Paul has been saying before this verse. And neither does it fit in, strictly speaking, with what Paul is going to say after all. And so there's a certain sense in which this verse stands alone. But I think there's a very good reason why the apostle is, in fact, suddenly introducing this, what he calls the mystery of godliness. And it is because there's a danger that in the administration of the church, we might lose sight of what the gospel really is all about. And we might suddenly become so enmeshed in church administration and become administrators rather than true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are times when we need to be sharply reminded that in our administrations, we're not simply handling earthly things, we're handling heavenly things. And we're not handling heavenly things in general terms. We are handling the things of the church. And Christ, as we know, is the head of the church. And he is the purchaser, the redeemer of the church. There is no church apart from Christ. So the church doesn't belong to the elders. We don't say, ministers have got no right to say, in my church we do this or that. The church is not ours. It's Christ's church. All we're doing is serving. We are servants. That's all we are. We're not leaders of the church in that sense. We are simply servants. Indeed, the word that is often used is a word for deacon, and yet the Apostle Paul often describes himself not only as a deacon or as a presbyter, but also as a slave, a doulos. So the idea is that we're serving, in serving the church, we're serving someone who is far more important than the church. The church is totally dependent upon him. And this is why I think the Apostle Paul suddenly introduces us to this great statement. And it is evident that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom he's speaking about. And if he is not speaking about Christ, then I don't know who he's speaking about. Because there is nobody in the whole of the Bible, and there's nobody in the whole of human history that I've ever heard about who is so described in such a succinct and clear and indeed glorious way, as we have it in this particular verse, other than the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a summary. It's not a statement that covers everything about Christ, but it does give us a generalized outline of who Christ really is and what it is that Christ has really done. And we need to be reminded of that. We are to run the Christian race always looking unto Jesus, always remembering Jesus, always thinking primarily in each of our days living about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Now, the scholars, as you can imagine, they disagree about a number of the statements in this particular verse. They don't even agree as to what kind of statement it is. There are some who say it's simply an early Christian poem. There are some who say it is a kind of early Christian confession. There are others who say it is part, at least, of an early Christian hymn. And the very fact that scholars who study these things far more than I will ever be able to do, they disagree, and they study it more than you will ever be able to do, and they disagree. And so if they disagree, we have to be perhaps content with God-imposed limitations in our understanding. So the fact of the matter is, it may well be an early confession. It certainly looks like a confession. It may have been put to song, for all we know. The point is, it is a series of statements, seven statements, as we say, a general introduction, and then six subordinate statements. And I want us to look at these very briefly, in fact, this evening. As I say, we could spend a series of sermons on this verse, but that would become perhaps a little bit tedious, and for our purposes, a summary of this particular statement will do for us for our limited time this evening. And the first thing we notice about the verse is this, that Paul tells us that without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And so the Apostle Paul here is going to speak to us about what he calls the mystery of godliness. And this word mystery, as you know from various, from your own reading and from various sermons that we've preached over these years now, you know that this word mystery occurs about 26 times in the Greek New Testament. And it doesn't mean a riddle. It doesn't mean a kind of guesswork as to who done it. It doesn't mean that at all. It is a mystery in the sense that we would never be able to arrive at it. We would never consider it. We would never know about it unless God told us about it. And in all the places, with perhaps the one exception only, the mystery of iniquity, which is already working, every single one of these mysteries is concerning some good thing that God has done for us that we would not know about. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. And there are all these other ones. You remember where Jesus reminded the disciples that to them it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom was not hidden from them in the parables, in the way that it was hidden from other people. The Lord Jesus Christ explained the parables to the disciples in order that they would know something. The mystery was going to be revealed to them in a way that it was not going to be revealed to everybody. Those who have eyes to see, they will see it. And if people will not see it, then the mystery will never be revealed to them. Now, that's the idea of this word mystery. And we find in verse number 9 of this very chapter, the word mystery is used in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This doesn't mean that the faith of the gospel is a mysterious thing. Of course there are mysteries about it, in the sense that there are things about it that we don't fully grasp. But what Paul is saying is the mystery of the faith, the revealed faith, holding the faith that has been revealed to us, and holding that faith in a good conscience. He says a deacon, like an elder, must be able to hold to the faith that has been revealed by God, not through the researches of human reason. And so when Paul here is speaking about the mystery of godliness, he's speaking about something that is revealed, but also that something that is related to godliness. This word godliness has to do with religion. It has to do with piety. It has to do with devotion. There are different ways that you could translate the particular word. And godliness is indeed as good a word as any that you could get to translate this particular word that Paul is indeed, in fact, using here. And he says, now this is without any controversy, in the sense of what he's going to say is something that can't be gainsaid. It is almost, as it were, one of these, it's not quite, but it's almost like one of these true sayings that Paul has, you know, in these pastorals. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation. He doesn't say that here, but it's something akin to that. So it's a confession that Christian people make. And it's a Christian confession exclusively. It has to do with the piety that is inherent in the Christian gospel as revealed by God and in the Christian heart as experienced by us by the grace of God and so on. So this is what Paul is talking about. And the whole verse is a kind of summary statement concerning what is this mystery of godliness. And the first thing that Paul says about it, and here is one of the controverted clauses, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, again, we're not wanting to become over controversial on these issues, but the texts differ. The Greek text that I tend to use doesn't have God manifest in the flesh. Some ancient texts do, but the one that I tend to use says, who was manifested in the flesh? It simply says there was someone who was manifested in the flesh. That's all it says. Now, the translators are not wrong in their interpretation, but this is rather an interpretation rather than a strict translation. And it simply says, who was manifested in the flesh? Now, there's no question as to who the Apostle Paul is writing about. He is evidently writing about our Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole tenor of the statement is, in fact, someone who was not in the flesh, but who became flesh and was manifested in the flesh. The word manifested means revealed. It means the drawing apart of a curtain and seeing something that was there all the time but never seen before. And that's why we're reading in John chapter 1 in the opening verses there. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And then we're told we saw, we beheld. The Word was manifested in the flesh. God was made manifest in flesh in order to be seen and in order to be heard. We beheld his glory. God took flesh, the second person of the Godhead, took flesh in order that we would know what it was like. What is God like? And our Lord Jesus Christ, later on in John's Gospel, can tell his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not claiming to be the Father, because he's not the Father. He is the Son of the Father. But he is equal to the Father. He is as much God as the Father is God. And this is one of the great statements that is a real mystery, in the ultimate sense of a mystery. We know from the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person with a divine nature. He is also a divine person with a human nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not got a human personality. He has a divine personality, but he is in human flesh. Not just in some kind of tent. He is a real man, flesh and blood, with a human will, a human mind, a human spirit. But the core of his person and the true identity of Jesus is that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory, as the scripture puts it in different places. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us not think of him simply in terms of Jesus the man. Let us think of him in terms of Jesus the God-man. The man Christ Jesus is our mediator, and he is a true man, but he's more than a man. He is God as well as man in his two natures in the one person. And we know from our catechism, and indeed from the Bible, that even in his exaltation in glory, he still is in the body. He is still in the flesh. He continues to be God and man, two natures in one person forever. The incarnation is not undone. It is not revoked. It is not reversed. It is a permanent condition, a permanent state where the Son of God becomes like his brethren, and he never changes that likeness. He never, as it were, abandons the true humanity that he took when he was manifested in the flesh. And it could be that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing manifested in the flesh because there were, and even to this day there are, those heresies which deny the incarnation and there's quite a number of them. Even the Muslims believe some false kind of teaching concerning the supposed humanity as or Godhead as they imagine it, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an early heresy called Docetism, which held that Jesus Christ only seemed indeed to be God in the flesh. He wasn't really, he just looked like it, but he wasn't really. Here is a statement that speaks of one who was manifested in real flesh, flesh and blood, bones, ghosts. He said to his disciples, a spirit does not have flesh and bones in the way that you see I have. They could handle him. And when he was wounded, he was bleeding in the same way as you and I are. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could be tired. He was a man in exactly the same way as any other human man is a man. But he was different. He was always holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, like us and yet not like us. And he is more unlike us than he is like us, because he is God manifested through or in the flesh. That's the heart and the foundation of our Christian faith. And that is what we believe as Christians. And there's nobody believes that. As I want to emphasize again and again, you and I, if we're Christians, we believe things that nobody else believes. We must be clear on that. The idea that somehow or other everybody believes and we just believe in a particular way, that's not true. The Bible says that unbelievers, they don't believe it. They actually do not believe the great statements that Paul is making about Christ. They may think that it's great doctrine. They may know that the Bible teaches it, but they do not believe it. And the Apostle Paul says this is the revelation of our religion. And the first thing he emphasizes is the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. The second thing that he emphasizes, that he was justified in the Spirit. And I think that our translators are right here when they put Spirit with a capital S here, as you notice. Because there are those who say that this justified in, literally in the Greek, it simply says justified in spirit. That's all it says. Simply justified in spirit. And as you probably know, in the Greek language, we don't have these capital letters at the beginning of words. It's all in lower case. And it wasn't till later that they began to write in the higher case letters, what we would call capitals today. But what we have here is a good translation, because it is not simply that he is justified in his own human spirit. It is that he is justified, righteously justified, vindicated in the Holy Spirit. And this must mean, it must mean, that not only did Jesus Christ have a true human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, but that he was endowed with the Holy Spirit when he was in the flesh, in the body, seen in the body. And his whole ministry, as we know, he says himself, his whole ministry was one in which he was being led by the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told in different places, or in one place in particular, that the Spirit was with him to heal, in order to heal. We're told of how in his baptism the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it was only then that he began his public ministry. Up until that point, he had not preached a sermon. He had not performed any miracle. He had made no claims whatsoever to be Messiah. But at his baptism, he came forward and he was empowered and indeed anointed. He became, as Martin Luther said, he became the Christ. At that point, he really became the Christ, Christos, the Anointed One. And when it says here that he was justified in spirit, it means he was vindicated. Because justification and vindication and acceptance are all different words for the same idea. And that means that in his earthly ministry, he was vindicated in his claims to be Messiah. By the things that he said, the works that he had performed, the miracles. You remember how he told the Jews in John chapter 10, if you don't believe the words, then believe the signs, believe the works, because the works are testifying. It's not just that he was claiming to be the God-sent Messiah. It is that the very works that he was doing, they were vindicating, they were justifying him. And he made it very clear that it was by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, that he in fact was casting out the demons and performing these mighty works. The Spirit of God was with him. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 recognized, nobody can do these miracles or signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And we know from even the Old Testament, as Nicodemus undoubtedly knew, that there were those times when the Spirit of God would come upon the prophets. And the Spirit of God would come upon men for a particular purpose. And to anoint them to do a task or to speak the word. And that's what Nicodemus no doubt would have in mind. God with them by the Spirit. There's no other way that God anoints his spokesmen or his workers other than with a Spirit anointing. And the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was one where he was manifestly vindicated by the sheer multitude and the very nature of the miracles. And when he was preaching, it was with that peculiar unction and anointing of the Holy Ghost, where men would recognize, whether they believed it or not, didn't matter in that sense. They recognized the authority with which he spoke. He wasn't speaking like the regular clergy. There was something different about it, fresh and indeed incisive, and must have been tremendously scintillating for those people to listen to. They'd never heard the likes of this before. And this is the kind of thing that is being spoken of here, justified in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And then we're told this rather strange thing, seen of angels. And what is interesting is that there's no question, again, the scholars differ, seen of angels. There are those who say this must refer to demons because they saw him and they fled and he spoke to the demons and commanded them to come out of people and on one occasion sent them into a herd of pigs and the pigs, you remember, went down the big slope into the sea and so on. And there are those who say, well, it was the demonic and fallen angels that saw him, recognized him, feared him and fled from him. But I don't think that's the meaning at all. It's rather interesting how we're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the angels are looking into the things of Christ. And it's interesting that at the great high points of the ministry of Christ, we find angels in attendance. When he was born, for example, the angel of the Lord, there was a heavenly choir, a heavenly host, and the angel of the Lord spoke unto the shepherds, and they told them not to be afraid, and gave the announcement of the child who was born in Bethlehem's manger. And you remember how, again, at his temptation, after the baptism, when our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted alone in the wilderness, 40 days without food and drink, we're told. And that's a very strange thing, because we can go a long time without food, but not a long time without water, apparently. But anyway, that's what the text tells us. And then at the end of it, he was hungry, and no doubt very thirsty. And the angels came, and they ministered to him. And again, you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the agony immediately prior to his arrest and the awfulness of the crucifixion. You remember how in Luke's account he was sweating and it was as though his sweat were dripping to the earth like great drops of blood, drip, drip, drip. Whatever that means, it was something that expressed the agony in which he was spiritually and physically involved in a kind of bloody sweat or something like that. And an angel came to strengthen him. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke when Peter would try to defend him with his sword. And the Lord reminded him, I have more than 12 legions of angels, and all I have to do is call them. And they're in attendance, an army of angels. He knew that they were attending him, watching over him. His angels shall give charge unto thee. Psalm 91, that was said of the Messiah. The devil could misquote that scripture too, you see. And so here we are told here of the angels watching over him, ready to do his bidding. And all he has to do is to say the word, and they will come, and no evil hand would ever be laid upon him. If these multitudes, 12 legions of angels, 72,000 or more angels would come. If we take a legion of Roman soldiers at 6,000, There's over 70,000 angels just ready to do his bidding, as the song says, to destroy the world and set him free. And I think that this is what is at least implied here in the ministry of Christ, because there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven at the ministry of Christ. And when even one sinner repents through that ministry, even to this very day, we're told, he tells us this in Luke chapter 15, there is rejoicing in the angelic hosts as they see the work of Christ having this blessed fruition of sinners repenting and coming into the kingdom. And so the angels, as it were, are bending down, peering into the work of Christ with great admiration, because there is redemption for a fallen race of humans. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. It is for men that Christ is the Redeemer. No angelic redemption is possible, and there are various reasons for that that we don't want to go into. So he is seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, literally preached among the nations. And here is a picture of that happy progress of the gospel, the prospect of the message of Christ going not only to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And even in the early Christian years, even by the time the Apostle Paul was writing these words to Timothy, as we say, several decades, perhaps 30 years had passed by the time Paul is writing. And that is sufficient time for the gospel to have spread. We know that by 30 years, well into the middle of the first century AD, the gospel was very widely known among the Romans in the Roman Empire. Many people were being converted to Christ. Even in Rome itself, the very heart of the empire, there was a flourishing Christian church. And so here the Apostle Paul is speaking out of this confession or a song or whatever it is, that the gospel of Christ is being preached. And a man who preaches Christ is preaching the gospel. And a man who merely preaches religion is not preaching the gospel, even although he may be mentioning Jesus. Christ and the gospel are one. Jesus is the good news of the gospel. What he has done, what he did, what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary, that is the gospel. So when we see and understand Christ, we understand the gospel. The gospel is not something separate from Christ. We don't have Christ and then we have the gospel of Christ. There's no such division. The Bible knows nothing. And so to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is that there is going to be preaching among the Gentiles, among the nations, because our Lord Jesus Christ had said so. This gospel is going to be preached among the nations before the end will come. And he already began to see the fruit of his earthly ministry. You remember when the Greeks came in John chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew then his fame was spreading far and wide. They were hearing about this wonderful new prophet who had arisen in Judea. And the Greeks were coming. And they came, you remember, and they said, "We want to see Jesus. Where can we find this Jesus?" And the Lord knew that the time now had come for a new stage of his ministry. And it was the hour of his crucifixion. His fame had spread abroad. It's now time to do the final work, and indeed to fulfill the final word of God, numbered with the transgressors. And so he has preached unto the Gentiles, believed, literally just believed in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ once posed the question in Luke's Gospel, "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth?" And strangely, many of the commentators take that negatively. And they say that our Lord is implying that when he comes again, there will be no faith upon the earth. That, I put to you, is a great misunderstanding. The Lord is not speaking negatively. He's speaking positively. Of course there is going to be faith on the earth when he comes. The coming of Christ has done something of permanent validity, established a preaching and a believing in him in the world until the end of time. And we know that from other places. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we shall be caught up in the air. Of course there's going to be a generation of believers. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all go through death, but we shall all be changed. He is going to be believed on in the world. Maybe not in our culture. Maybe not in our country. Maybe not even in our denomination. But he is going to be believed. We must not associate the gospel with any particular locality. The gospel down through history has shifted. It's a center of gravity from time to time. The European nations, which perhaps for the past several centuries have been so closely identified as Christendom, they weren't always Christendom. Not so very many centuries previously, they were dark and heathenism. And it was in Northern Africa, countries that are now under the darkness of Islam. These were countries. These were Christian countries. Syria was the first Christian country as a country to be converted. Egypt was very largely Christianized in the early centuries, the Coptic Church, along the whole coast of North Africa, and away as far, we believe, as India, and what is now Pakistan, and all these countries that are so Islamized. These were once saturated with Christianity. Turkey, Asia Minor, was once a Christian province. The Romans recognized it as a Christian province within the empire. And today it is one of the, as it were, heartlands of Islam. The gospel shifts, but it is always going to be the same principle. Christ is going to be believed on in the world. And already the apostles were seeing the fruits of Christ. And we remember the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He, the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Many people are not going to believe in him. We know that. It may well be that most people will never believe in him. We perhaps have reason to think that too. But that doesn't matter. There are always going to be believers in the world, and they are going to be sufficient quality and sufficient quantity that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to see of the travail of his soul, and he is going to be satisfied with the results. He's not going to be disappointed with his enfleshment, his suffering, and all that he has done and said for the redemption of his people. He is not going to be a disappointed redeemer. He is going to be satisfied with a work well done. And the final thing, the sixth and final statement, is received up into glory. And again, you see, who else but Christ could this be spoken of in the context of all these other subordinate statements? Here is a picture of the incarnation. Because there is the coming down, the incarnation, the enfleshment. There is the ministry in the world. There is the preaching. There is the need for him to be vindicated and seen to be the Spirit-endowed one in his earthly ministry. But there is going to be the fruit of it all. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his sufferings were going to end in a glory. You remember how when he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, for example, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. And he's going to suffer many things. He must suffer many things. He's going to suffer many things from the leaders of the Jewish religion, the religious establishment. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill him. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. 3 days later, the disciples were astonished. Not at the teaching of the resurrection. They were Jews. They believed in the resurrection. When the disciples were taken aback at what Jesus was saying, it was not that he was saying that he was going to rise again. They all believed that the righteous ones of God were going to rise at the last day. We know that Mary and Martha believed that. But what so took them aback and what they didn't understand was that Jesus, 3 days after he was put to death, he would rise 3 days, not at the last day, but 3 days later. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his humiliation was a temporary thing. And having gone through it, that was enough. He's not going to remain in the state of death. He is going to be revivified. And not only that, he is going to be taken up and received in glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come up here, sit down. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name. That's what's being spoken of here. And so we have one of the great statements of the Bible. It's interesting, you know, 316, there's quite a number of 316s in the Bible, if you look them up. The famous one, of course, is in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. But here's another 316. There's quite a number of them, where you have a kind of tremendous statement which says so much in so little. And here we have this great, no doubt about it, this is a great mystery of true piety. God was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated or justified in the Holy Spirit. He was seen of angels. They were watching, ready to come, all of his ministry, preached in the nations, believed in the world, received up into glory. And this is Christ. This is our Christ. And if this verse is not about Christ, then, well, of course it's about Christ. The Bible knows of nobody else. And the whole of history knows of nobody else, as far as I know, who could possibly fit into the summarized description of this great mystery of piety. This is the gospel. And the danger is that in our administration of the church, where things are so money-centered, mundane, ordinary administration, the danger is we lose sight of what really it is all about. Because this is the one we serve as elders and as deacons and as Christians. May God bless his word to us.